With that, I invite you to open to the book of Ecclesiastes. I know you're probably on cruise control and getting ready to open up to the book of Acts, but you need to let that go. We are in Ecclesiastes. If you're not quite sure where Ecclesiastes is, if you can find Psalms, go past Psalms, past the Proverbs, and you'll probably actually pass it up. Most people do. But right after the Proverbs, you'll find the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a nice, short, 12-chapter read, which means we'll probably only be there for a year or so. Now, I told my wife that last night, and she laughed, and I said, "What?" And she goes, "It's probably true." I said, "No, it's not true." Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and this sermon series I've entitled, Finding Meaning Under the Sun. Finding Meaning Under the Sun. This is a book that I really believe God has put upon my heart. I believe He has put it upon my heart because of just what we see going on and what we recognize that's going on in the world around us, especially even in our own culture, the things that we have seen over the last months and recently in the last few even weeks. And I pray that we will together find answers to what is life's greatest question, which is why am I here? That is a question that has baffled mankind and continues to baffle mankind, and I don't proclaim to have any wisdom of my own or that I'm going to answer that question for you, so that right off the top, I don't want you to come up to me, you know, after chapter 12 and go, "I still don't know the meaning of life." But I think it'll become very clear as we work our way through this book. If you have found Ecclesiastes, please stand with me. We are going to read verses 1 through 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again, blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which we might say, "See this, it is new. Already it has existed for ages which were before us." There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur, there will be for them no remembrance among those who come later still. Thank you. You may be seated. As I mentioned before we read the scripture, I believe with each passing day that goes by, it is more and more difficult to figure out what is going on around us. We have watched things in our culture deteriorate, or maybe progress, depending on which side of the coin you look at it. I would say we've seen things in our culture deteriorate, and I would say at a very rapid pace. It's remarkable to see how quickly things are changing in our world. Our world seems to be confused at times. It seems to be upside down. And as I thought about this time in Ecclesiastes, which is a book of wisdom, I said, "Lord, how do we make sense of the world that we live in, the culture that we are living in? Because we live in a culture that doesn't really seem to understand itself." Think about the things that we have taken for granted for centuries that now we don't understand. We've always understood what it was to be a male or a female. Now we are told we don't. We've always understood the fact, simple things like men go to men's restrooms and women go to women's restrooms. We laugh, but now our culture, we really don't understand. We don't even understand. I mean, even in the high schools now, girls can go change with the boys can go change with the girls. We see a society who's still fighting the same battles over and over. We see battles of racism and neo-Nazism and one side and another side fighting back against one another. And we see races, again, warring against races, things that have gone on for centuries. Yet we're revisiting some of the same things throughout history. Our author of Ecclesiastes, an author writing a book of Ecclesiastes says this. He says, the best news, Ecclesiastes is the best news around for such baffled modern men. And can I tell you, when I read that, I said, that's me. I'm a baffled modern man. I tell Christine all the time, I said, I was born about 100 years too late. Because I feel like a dinosaur sometimes. You get that way, men? You kind of look around and you think about your thoughts and your beliefs and the way that you look at this world and you go, you know what? I don't fit in because I'm not progressing the way that the culture is progressing. I don't see this world through the lenses that this world is moving towards. And it's easy to feel out of place, and yet we see in Ecclesiastes, this is a book for all times that will speak to the man who is baffled. It is the book for men who want to live again now, because many times I believe both men and women, we really don't understand how to live and to navigate in the world that we now live in. The author says that this is a working man's book. It answers the routine of joyless eating, drinking, and earning a paycheck. But Ecclesiastes is also a thinking man's book, because Ecclesiastes causes us to drill down further than our everyday existence and ask, is there something more to this life? Have you ever asked that question before? Have you ever asked yourself, is there something more than what I see going on around me? What is the meaning of life? Who am I? Should I be holier than thou or worldlier than thou? It is a book for us. I believe it's a book for us today, and I also believe it is a book filled with hope. Now I'm going to warn you right now, I'm going to read to you again some of these verses that we just saw in chapter 1, and as I read those verses, you're going to go, you know what, I don't see a lot of hope in Ecclesiastes. It's because the author doesn't just come out and hit us with it. We got to dig a little bit to get to the hope. But it's there. In this first section that we come to, the author really kind of helps us to come to grips with the temporary nature of life. In the first three verses, the author introduces himself and his theme. And if you have your sermon notes there on the back of your bulletin, this would go under your first point, that life is fleeting. But here we see the author introduce himself, sort of. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does a man have in all his work which he does under the sun? So these first words that we see here are the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, we are never told in the book of Ecclesiastes specifically who the author of the book is. But there are very few people that would actually dispute that this is Solomon. There are too many things that as we study this book that we're going to find out only match up to Solomon. Solomon, of course, the son of David. He was the second son to David and Bathsheba. His name was Jedidiah. He's the beloved of God. And Solomon is the one that best fits this authorship. And if you think about the things you know about Solomon, if you think about his wealth, his wisdom, and all of the other things we know about him, as we study, it'll become more apparent that the author truly is Solomon. Now, if you think about the things you do know about Solomon, one of them you probably wouldn't think of is Solomon being a preacher. Because when we think of preacher in our context today, we think of the New Testament concept of preaching. We think of the guy that stands up in front of the congregation and opens the Word of God. But the idea of preacher here that's actually given within context is someone that gathers up a group and actually shares with them, that addresses a group. Now, Solomon absolutely did know the truth of the Word of God. But he is declaring this word under this pen name which is given, which is the preacher. Now, there's a lot of things that we know about Solomon, and I would encourage you that throughout this time, open up the book of 1 Kings if you get a chance. The first 11 chapters of 1 Kings is going to give you a better description of the life of Solomon, and I think better help you understand his life, his reign, and his trajectory, because as you study the life of Solomon, and as we saw in Sunday school this morning, what we find out is Solomon started out in chapter 3 of 1 Kings with a heart that was on fire for God, that loved God, and by the time we come to chapter 11, we find out that God is angry with Solomon. So a lot changes from chapter 3 to chapter 11, and what we find out at the end of Solomon's reign is he really fizzled out. He really, instead of looking to the Word of God, looking to serve the Lord his God, his heart really went after worldly things. And what we find in the book of Ecclesiastes, I believe, is a king at the end of his reign writing to us, I believe, with a repentant heart, which we'll see later on, over his kingdom and his reign and the things that happen in his reign. And as we do, maybe at times, we look back on our lives and we think about the things, I could have done this better or I could have done this better. I shared with the Sunday school class this morning that you know, I have a senior in high school now, and as a parent, I look back on the life of the senior in high school, and I look back not on maybe my successes as a parent, but I look at the places where I dropped the ball. And I thank God for His grace and His mercy for Him picking up where maybe I missed the ball and helping with me with raising the children that He's given me to steward. But we see a man, I believe, who is looking back on his kingdom, looking back on his reign. Now, Solomon began his reign early in life. He was probably 18 to 20 years old when he took over as the king of Israel. He's just a young man. He's a humble man. He reigned roughly from 970 to 930. That would have been the time of his reign, which roughly would have been about 3,000 years ago. I almost said 3 years ago, but 3,000 years ago is when Solomon wrote this book. Now, Solomon also wrote, along with this, Proverbs and the Song of Solomon. So among all the great things we know about Solomon, we also know that he is a gifted writer. He was considered the wisest man, wisest king to rule in Israel, perhaps the richest man that ever lived. He had 40,000 stalls of horses. He had fleets of ships that brought him his goods. He had everything that a man could desire. He had wealth. He had women. He had 700 wives, which is 699 too many. He had concubines that numbered 300. And I believe these things helped give Solomon what I would call a divided heart. His heart was turned from the Lord his God. So the change we see in 1 Kings chapter 11, or chapter 1 till the end of in chapter 11, what we see is a man whose heart starts out in love with God, wanting to serve God, set upon God, and it slowly changes throughout his reign, and it's turned away from the Lord that he loves. If someone were to depict Solomon today with more modern terms, I believe he'd be a combination of Albert Einstein, Bill Gates, Brad Pitt, and Gandhi. So picture that. But what philosophical conclusions can we come to of this rich and powerful man that had everything that he wanted at his fingertips? If he was going to write a book today, we would probably call it Seven Habits of a Highly Successful King. Because in the world's eyes, he was absolutely successful. Yet in verse 2, Solomon really gives us the theme of this book. He says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." This is a very compelling introduction if you think about it. And if you were sitting there right now, you're saying, I thought you said you see hope in this book. Where do you see hope? I mean, it's not very uplifting to tell somebody vanity is vanity, all is vanity. But the reality is vanity doesn't really do the justice to the word or the description that we're looking for here. Because when we think of vanity today, what do we think of? What do you think of when you think of the word vanity? Pride? You know, looking in the mirror? Appearance? You know, I'll kid my wife when she's getting ready in the morning and looking in the mirror. I'm saying, are you putting on your glory? We think of Vanity Fair magazine, right? People that are in themselves, the pretty people, the beautiful people. And vanity doesn't really give us the idea of what he says. The best translation of this word vanity that we see here is actually the idea of vapor. And it's starting to get colder. Did anybody notice this morning it was colder? Of course, I left my house, it was still dark. It was about 5:30. But I noticed it was getting colder, and pretty soon we're going to notice the fact that it's getting really cool, and we're going to complain and wish it was hot again. But when it gets cooler and you walk out into that cool air and your warm air, your warm, moist air from your mouth hits the cool air, what happens? You got vapor. You see the vapor from that combination. How fast does that vapor go away? No sooner has it left your mouth than it's gone. And this is what he's saying. He really is saying, vapor, vapor. Life is nothing but vapor. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. Meaning there's no long-lasting satisfaction in this world. It's all temporal. And this vanity of vanities is something he repeats 38 times. We're going to see this phrase. And it's interesting that he actually says vanity of vanities. He's repeating it over and over for effect. Think about Isaiah. When we see Isaiah 6, and we've looked at that scripture recently, when Isaiah gets his call and he has the vision of the throne room of God, and we hear the seraphim singing, holy, holy, holy. It's giving us that idea, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And he is saying, vapors of vapors, life is nothing but vapor. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. He's asking, is there any substance of life? Is there any weight in this life? I think you could contrast the idea of vanity with the glory of God. We know that from our study of the glory of God, right? We know that there's weight to God. There is substance to God. There is something to God. And when we think of God, we still can't comprehend the greatness of the Lord. And on the opposite end of the spectrum, we have this word vanity, which just there's just no substance. There's nothing that you can grab onto. And we look around and we begin asking, what is the ultimate purpose? Why are we here? And the point that Solomon is making is you can live 70, 80, 90 years on this earth, and eventually one generation will pass the next, and you will be nothing more than a memory at the Thanksgiving dinner table. Solomon follows up this theme, this rhetorical question in verse 3, and he asks the next question, what advantage does man have in all his work? And the answer is, he has no advantage in his work. Now, I could sit here this morning and ask you how many of you work, and one of you would put up your hand, knowing that all of you actually work, but nobody's going to stick their hand up, so I'm not going to do that. But anybody who's worked, which I'm sure is everybody in this room, understands the monotony of work. Does anybody ever remember Winchell's Donuts? Anybody here? They used to have a television commercial. I mean, when I was a kid, it was like in the 80s. But there was this guy that punched the clock every day at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, and he would say, time to make the donuts. And they would just show him every day. He'd wake up and time again. It's like Groundhog Day, right? The same thing over and over again. We wake up, it's Groundhog Day, we punch the alarm clock, and what he is saying here is there is a monotony to everyday life. And he uses a new phrase now to help us understand that. He says, what advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? Now, I told you that we see vanity of vanity 38 times. This is actually the theme of the book. It's repeated 29 times. And Solomon is at the ground level, the horizontal level, trying to get us to grasp and understand this world as if God is not involved in it. What would man's life look like here on earth if we put a bowl over the world, disconnecting us from earth to the heaven? He's saying there is nothing to look forward to. It's all vanity, and there's nothing good going on under the sun. And moms, I believe, understand this verse, don't you, moms? Or grandmoms that used to be moms. I remember my mom, and she only had two kids. She would say, man, I just get done with all the laundry, and there's more laundry sitting there waiting. We got seven kids in my house. I just try to think, how many times does my wife do laundry? And guess what happens? You do all that laundry, and guess what's there the next moment? More laundry. You cook a meal, and guess what you're doing? You're planning the next meal. And I believe moms maybe even understand this better than some of the dads in the room. There is a monotony to life. And men understand this too. You can work, you know, 40 to 50 hours a week, maybe more, week after week, day after day. You punch the clock. You maybe commute to work. You take the same path in every single day, driving in. And all the other things that may come with being a father and being a husband, and we do those things day after day, and there comes a point where we go, what is the point? And then we're reminded of the fact that there is no rest for the righteous, even you. And to clarify his meaning, in verse 3, Solomon really gives us four examples from nature, starting in verse 4. First of all, in verse 4, he says, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. So what he is getting to as he kind of transitions is there's this unalterable cycle of God's creation here on earth. Generations come and generations go. And the things of the earth just keep running on this cycle. It's this monotonous cycle. Even the earth and God's creation experiences the same things that we experience in our human existence, which is monotony. He says this: that the earth remains forever. Generations come and generations go. And if you think about it, we pick up the newspaper on a weekly basis and we understand that we have birth announcements on one side, and what do we have on the other side? Obituaries, right? And there's some of you, I guarantee you right now, that and I remember my grandparents, there wasn't a day go by that they didn't pick up the newspaper and look at the obituaries. And we understand that because we live with that in view, understanding that generations come and generations go. And on one page we have new life coming into this world, and on the other page we have life leaving this world. And it's a daily cycle. They come and go, they come and go. And the only reason we still know the names of some individual is someone else said, maybe we should write this person's name down. If I asked you right now, you said, you know, 1,200 years ago, what was taking place in history? How many of you could say, I know what was going on 1,200 years ago? Not many, right? What if I said Charlemagne? Would that ring a bell with anybody? 1,200 years ago. And the only reason we know the name of Charlemagne now is somebody said, you know what, we probably better write this guy's name down for later. But people are just a distant memory. Generations come and generations go. But he continues. He says, the sun rises, the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. So Solomon is pointing out the weariness of life. He's saying that the sun rises and the sun sets. It does the same thing every day. There's a verb there translated hastening, which means to pant. It gives us the idea that the sun is like a runner. It's like a jogger. It rises, it sets, it rises, it sets, and then it jogs back into place, panting, getting ready to do the same thing over and over and over again. The wind, verse 6, blows towards the south, turning towards the north. The wind continues swirling along on its circular courses, and the wind returns. If you watch the news, we usually know which way the wind's going to come, don't we? We know when the wind comes from the north, what weather is going to be brought with it. We know when the wind comes from the south, what to experience. I never paid attention to the wind until I moved to the country at all. But you move out in the country with, you know, very little cover on top of a hill, you pay attention to the wind and what direction it's blowing, especially if it's blowing away from John's dad's house towards mine. There's a pig farm there, so I'll just give you some insight. But the wind does the same things. It comes from the north, it comes from the south, it goes on its circular course. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. I think about the water cycle. You learn that as a child in elementary school, right? We have condensation, evaporation, water goes up into the sky, water comes down into the river system. The river system flows into the ocean, and it never ends. The water goes into the ocean. The ocean's never full. The river's never full. Repeat the cycle. And these verses make it very clear that even creation is groaning with the same things that we deal with in the monotony of life. In Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 21, Paul talks about the fact that creation is subjected to frustration. It's in bondage to decay and awaiting freedom. See, we understand rightly that the world around us is winding down. It's not winding up. The world outside of the church, those who do not believe in the Word of God, they think that they're going to save this world through man-made means. And no, I'm not saying as Christians we are not good stewards of God's creation, but what I'm saying is to think that we are going to save this planet somehow goes completely against the clear teaching of Scripture. We know that this world is winding down. Creation groans. And then Solomon says there's another problem with life. Life is fleeting. Life is fleeting. And starting in verse 8, we see this. It's under your bullet there, that life is disappointing. He says, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. There is, again, that term that we see. There is a weariness to life. Life is wearisome. Have you ever found that before? That life can be wearisome at times? And we also see that phrase there, that there is no satisfaction. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. The ear is not filled with hearing. And if you think about the fact, you know, Mick Jagger was on to something, right? I can't get no. What? Come on, don't act like you don't know. I know you're in church. Satisfaction. He was on to something. Now, maybe it was in a different way. We understand that. But we understand that there is no satisfaction with what we see and what we hear. Have you ever seen a great movie before? You know what happens to me when I leave a great movie? I start looking forward to the next great movie. I see this with my kids all the time. The last Star Wars movie comes out, and guess what we're looking forward to? The next Star Wars movie. Read a good book. You want to read more. Hear a good song, you want to hear more. Our eyes are never satisfied. You can never see too much of a good thing. You can never hear too much of a good thing. You enjoy it for a moment, it's gone, and you're already looking to the next thing. There is no satisfaction in those things. Read a good book. Apart from the Word of God, pick up another good book and read it. Guess what you want to do? You want to read another good book. Verses 9 and 10, we see that there's nothing new under the sun. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new, it's already existed for ages? So Solomon here is saying, basically, the more things change, the more they what? They stay the same. There's nothing new under the sun. Now, I understand that some of you are sitting here going, wait, Pastor Steve, that's not true. Because there's one place where we'd probably say there is new things under the sun, and where is that? Technology, right? Inventions. Well, that's not true. We've got cell phones now, right? Think about all the cell phones we have. all the technology we have. But really, mankind is still going through the same process. Mankind has always been in this process of trying to find inventions that make our lives what? Easier. That make our lives and work lives what? Easier. Farmers. Has life changed for the farmer? You still use the same tools you used as a child? We're always trying to find ways to make our work easier, but the reality is, even with technology, we think we're making our lives easier. In reality, we're making it more complicated. And I'll tell you why. If you are a person that carries a smartphone, how many of you are on Facebook? Not one person. Okay, I'll say, I got some of you on my friends list. You better be truthful. Facebook, email, Twitter, Instagram. We have all these ways of staying more connected. How many, I try to think, how much time do I spend at times sifting through emails? How much time do I spend going through my Facebook feed and trying to keep up with something somebody's given me? And we look at all these things that's supposed to make our lives easier. And I can tell you this right now, my life as a pastor would be easier without a computer in my office. It would be easier. For me, just to read and be able to write my sermons out by hand would be quicker than having a computer in my office. Because when I have the computer at my office, my emails pop up on my screen. So you're writing a sermon one moment, and then you're reading an email the next. You see what I'm saying? Think about the cell phone, right? Anybody got one of those? Just me, all right. You pick up this phone, and I text, okay? So I'm not condemning anybody that sends text messages, but I'm getting to the point in life I despise text messages. Half the time people don't get them, or at least they tell you they don't get them. But here's what really drives me crazy about a cell phone. You know, you pick up the cell phone, and you can literally, it can take you 2 or 3 minutes sometimes to type out a text. You know, I can pick up a phone, I know I can push one button and say, hello, yes, we'll be there in 5 minutes. Do the same thing via text message. HELLOYESW. Whoop, go back. Stupid autocorrect. I could have done it in 30 seconds on a phone, yet I take 5 minutes to text, or I will send somebody 16 text messages. Or they'll send me 16 text messages. If you're going to send me more than like 2 consecutive messages, just call me. Okay? I mean, there's no point. A conversation that could take 2 minutes can take us 20 minutes on one of these. And yet we say there's nothing new under the sun, but in reality, we're doing the same things as before. I thought about this, and even with that thing with text messages, what we're actually doing is we're going backwards closer to the people that used to carve messages on stone. And Solomon wouldn't argue. Solomon understands the way that things go, that man tries to find something new under the sun, and the more we try to find something new, we recognize that there's nothing new under the sun. Verse 10 echoes that point. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new? Already it has existed for ages, which were before us. Which brings up the next problem is, those things are not remembered. Verse 11. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also the later the things which will occur, there will be for them no remembrance among those which will come later still. You don't need to look any further than the sports page to understand that there is no remembrance. I could take the most diehard sports fan and say, who won the World Series back in 2005, and unless it was your team, you probably couldn't tell me who won the World Series. I had the pleasure of speaking with a man named Wayne Simeon, who is a Christian. He has a ministry now called to Greatness in Lawrence, Kansas, but he was an All-American basketball player at Kansas. His rookie year, he was drafted by the Miami Heat. And he was blessed to be on the Miami Heat because that first year they actually won a world championship. And he said, as we celebrated that world championship, He said, everyone at the celebration, the parade, and everything that followed, he goes, no one was really celebrating that championship. He said, you know what they were celebrating? Was going back to back. They were already looking to next year, and we haven't even finished putting the trophies up or getting the rings. There's no remembrance. We don't remember things of that nature. We don't remember history. We are told those that do not know history are what? They're doomed to repeat it. And there is no memory with man. Yet there's good news and bad news in verse 11. The good news is, for those people who worry about what other people think about them, eventually they're not going to remember anything about you. It's the good news. The bad news is those who seek some type of temporary or temporal immortality, in the end, that no one's going to think about you at all. So if we sit here tied up, worried about what the world is going to think about us, eventually nobody's going to remember, which can be good or bad, depending on where you put the importance of that. When you die and you go to a funeral, and listen, as a pastor, if there's one thing you understand funerals. You go to a lot of them. And we understand very quickly that you may have 25 people at a funeral, you may have 2,000 people at the funeral. And can I tell you what? The same thing happens almost after every funeral. The family leaves the gravesite, they go to lunch, and by the time you've sat down that evening, and they've sat down that evening, it's a forgotten memory. They'll hurry back to work because somebody was covering for them. It's interesting, I found a quote by Mark Twain. He said, "The world will lament you for an hour and forget about you forever." Think about that. The world will lament you for an hour and forget about you forever. Yet we like to think about our own importance, but Solomon says no one really is remembered. We don't remember. As I come to a close, that's not a note that I really want to close on, right? Nothing like sending people out of here feeling empty, and maybe that makes you feel empty this morning, but I believe that is the point of what Solomon is trying to do in these first 11 verses of the Scripture, is make us get to the point where we feel empty with the life that we have in this world. I believe Solomon is trying to draw us in to search for more in this world. I believe God, in His kindness and His mercy and His grace, has built repetition and routine into this life to say to us there has to be more. As we go through the routine of life and the vanity of vanities, which is life, and we do these things over and over and over again, I believe it's God's grace for Him to go, there's got to be something beyond this existence. If you think about the folks who live in Hollywood, they have everything that you could possibly want on the outside according to this world, right? Do they have money? Fame? Most of the people in Hollywood are considered beautiful people, appearance-wise. Yet none of them are happy. Divorce, drug abuse, people dying from overdoses, things of that nature. The music industry, we've seen deaths this year of famous artists who have killed themselves because they've gone around this world, they've had the best of life, and at the end of the day, they go, I don't know why I'm here. Yet instead of taking the thought that God gives us in our conscience and asks us, why are we here, and actually going deeper than that, they seem meaningless in life. And what we find out is that only when we have a faith in God and a belief in God is there life that's actually worth living. When we have hope that goes beyond this world. So my prayer is today, as we get done, as we finish up, is my prayer is that if you are here this morning and you are comfortable in the cycle of routine, if you're comfortable in the cycle of the weariness of this world, because we can do that, can't we? We can settle into routine. We can settle into those things and just go, you know what, that's part of life. My prayer is God will make you uncomfortable with routine. He'll make you uncomfortable with the weariness of life and cause you to go further than yourself and to see that there is only meaning when we serve the one true God of the universe who we can know through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's Him that we remember today. So my prayer is that you would live a life where you wouldn't just live and die and think about the experiences of this world, that you would actually go know that you are loved, that you are desired by a God who came into this world to save you. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.